You take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalm 136. Today I'd like to bring from the Word, from a great psalm that really reflects something specific about the nature of God. And we often look at these psalms as the worship is about us, rather than it really is about God. And if we do not understand the nature of who God is, we're not able to worship in the way that God has called us to worship. And so we see in Psalm 136, it starts in verse 1 with, "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Let us pray. Father, we are very grateful for Your Word. We thank You for its power and significance to our hearts and our lives. We pray that You would use this message this evening to challenge us to truly respond in such a way that represents hearts that are thankful for Your goodness and who You are. And we praise You and ask that our heart would reflect a praise that would bring glory to Your name. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. So today, what I'm going to be looking at primarily is two elements. I want us to consider, first of all, the importance of understanding what it's like to respond genuinely from the heart. And then not only respond, but then to understand the reason for our response. So sometimes we don't really sit back and really break out and understand, okay, why is it that we're in this position where we're lifting up our hearts to God in worship? And the psalmist starts with this word, "oh." And Spurgeon's, we can go to the next slide. Spurgeon points out that there is an earnestness here in the writer. The writer is giving us an earnest exhortation because there's something about the tone here that says, this is important, this is crucial. Oh, give thanks. Now, the word to give thanks, according to Brown Drivers Briggs, is a very interesting word. It means to kind of throw up. Can you imagine lifting something up and throwing it? That's this word. It has the idea of casting forth. It's the Hebrew word yada, and you can just kind of say yada, you know, kind of like just kind of do something like that. And that's the picture. It's a very picturesque word of somebody going yada as they lift something up and throw it up. And so you can imagine if you know, it's the harvest time of year, right? And you have a bale of hay, and you lift up the bale of hay, and you're like, yada. You know, that's this word. That's this Hebrew word. And this particular word is translated in many very significant ways. It's translated thanks, as we see here in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and then verse 26. So it's a repeated theme throughout the psalm. Oh, give thanks, yada. Now, there are different ways in which people try to figure out, oh, how does this word work and how does it kind of come into the concept of worship? And so some would say it's a little bit like casting up your arms in worship. You might have seen people do that. They worship and they cast their arms up. I have no criticism of that. I'm not going to tell you should or you shouldn't cast up your arms, but I don't think that that's the significant meaning here. We're going to be looking at really that there's something from the heart that gets cast up from our soul, from the depths of our being, into worship. And so the word itself shouldn't be necessarily seen as, okay, you gotta cast your arms up to do this. But again, this word thankful is translated also confess. It's translated confess in the context of a number of different psalms where we confess our transgressions. It's also translated praise. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, so therefore what? I will praise You. I will praise You, O God. The significance, though, of this word comes more to, I believe, what's coming out of our heart. And particularly understanding this idea of this word yada and just lifting up. What I think that we can do is we can look at both the negative and then the positive. And I think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. I don't know how many of you study ontology, but ontology is basically the study of what is real. All right, this is a text that you would use to understand ontology. In other words, God is real, or something else is. So you have people who say, well, what is real? The study of ontology. And they struggle with the whole significance of what is real, and so what I can see is real. But in Romans chapter 1, we're given a specific understanding of the characteristics and the attributes of God. And one of the characteristics and attributes of God is that He is eternal. He's eternal. In fact, Ecclesiastes says that God set eternity in the heart of every man. And if you study ontology from a biblical perspective, and you ask the question, what is real, you come to the conclusion that an eternal God who always was and who always will be is at the foundation of understanding. And when you come from that root of understanding, then you discover something. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 really gives us this vision of what we're called to understand. We're called to consider from what is made that God's attributes are eternal. And because of that, and because God has set eternity, as Ecclesiastes 3 says, in the heart of every man, we're without excuse. No one can get up to heaven one day and say, I just didn't know. You know, God would say, you know, didn't you ever study ontology? Didn't you ever consider the question which is fundamental to ontology, what is real? Didn't you ever look up at the skies and consider the immenseness of it, of creation, and ask yourself the question, who could have created this? Didn't you ever realize that there's something, a place within your soul to let you know that there is eternity and the only explanation of eternity is an eternal God? If you study string theory, you'll find out that string theorists have to explain eternity, and they come up with the craziest solution to ontology that you could ever imagine. String theorists believe that matter is eternal. This pew right here is eternal. And we laugh, but these are some of the most brilliant minds that recognize that eternity is. And you got to start somewhere, and they have to make some. I think we stand a whole lot better position here, don't we, to believe that we have an eternal God, a God as God presents Himself to Moses in Exodus 3 and says, I am who I am. When Jesus responds in John chapter 8 and verse 58 and says, I am, it means I always was, I always will be. Now that blows our mind, but it gets us started. Now notice verse 21 if you're following along in Romans chapter 1. Because as a result of God giving this, it says, but in their futile thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, rather than seeing the truth that was right before them, rather than understanding the truth that was there, that God has laid out, they decided to be foolish. But notice where they were foolish. In their hearts. In their hearts. Now turn with me to Psalm chapter 9. In Psalm chapter 9, we have a very, very powerful picture of the contrast. The contrast from somebody who believes that, hey, it doesn't matter, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Don't need to believe that. And as a result, what happens is they come to this conclusion that, hey, I don't have to do anything to honor God or to please God. And in Psalms chapter 9, we have this powerful reminder. Got to get to it like all of you have gotten to it. And I'm in Job 9. That doesn't help. And I put the reason is I put a paper clip in the wrong spot. So, yeah. So in Psalm chapter 9, we have, I will praise you, O Lord. That's that same word, yada. I will yada. I will throw up my soul. I will confess. I will yada. I will praise you, O Lord. And then the psalmist says something very different than Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. The psalmist says, I will praise you with my what? My whole heart. Everything that is within me is going to get thrown up into my worship as I say, thank you, God. Amen. You know what happens when we worship God that way? It says, I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing in your name, O Most High. So what we want to really start with is really understanding what does it look like for from the depths of our heart for us to respond in this way, as Spurgeon put it, the earnest appeal to us. To respond in such a way that from the depths of our heart, we say, God, I am thankful. I praise you. I confess you. And we're going to get back to confessing because the word means that. All of those are defined in Brown Drivers Briggs' definitions of this word. And all of them are translated in different places. And so what does it mean to worship? Isn't that worship? To confess, to praise, to give thanks. Isn't that worship? And the worship comes from the depths of one's soul, one's heart, with their whole heart. And so how do we know we are thanking God? You know, the first thing I would like to suggest is we need to check something. In fact, I'm going to suggest we check 5 things, and I could go, we can check 10, 15, 20, 30 things. We're going to do 5, because I'm assuming you guys want to get home sometime tonight, right? I'm not going to be like Paul and preach all night and have you fall asleep on me. I don't like that. I was teaching yesterday, and I had a busy week, so I need to get home myself, and I'm teaching tomorrow. So there's a lot going on in my life. So we'll keep it short to 5. But the first thing I want to point out is that we need to check our attitude. You know, we need to check what's going on in our heart and say, Lord, what does my attitude look like? I think of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where it talks about have this mind, and the New American translates that particular word, have this attitude, have this mind that Christ had. Do we have the attitude of Jesus? Because that's from the depths of our heart, and it's relating to contextually in that text in Philippians 2 to one another. To esteeming one another as important, to considering one another as more important than oneself. Because Jesus did it, and we should have, if we're going to really look at the depths of the kind of thanks that's coming out of us, we should start with saying, Lord, what's in my heart? What's in my attitude? Secondly, not only do we need to check our attitude, but we need to also be willing to check what's got our attention. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, reminds us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, right? And that we're to seek and we're to set our attention on Him. We're to keep our attention, our focus, in the right place. I taught for a number of hours yesterday. I taught a graduate class. It was a theology foundation class related to counseling. And my students had to sit there and listen to me for 4 hours straight. Now, you hope you're good enough. But, you know, the reality is after 4 hours, you wonder, are they still with me? Are they still even listening? Some of them are taking pretty good notes, so those are keeping themselves awake. But the reality is that's hard enough. Let alone a 40-minute message on a Sunday evening to pay attention. But really, when we're talking about the depths of our soul, the yada, the expression, the throwing up, as we saw this word, to throw up from our hearts into our mouths and to articulate, I confess you, I thank you, I praise you, I worship you, O God. To do that, we need to check what's got our attention. Not just right now, as I'm preaching, But what has our attention throughout the week? What really are we concentrating on and considering? But my third point is that we should also check. There's a third thing that we need to check. We need to check, what are those things that kind of we hold close? I was studying for the class I was teaching yesterday. I was studying John 3. For God so what? Loved. But that was in the text I was studying. But studying the issue of how we become attached to other things. And a lot of times we don't realize that John 3:16 has set up John 3:19. It starts with God, for God so loved the world, right? And then it moves to, but man loved what? Men love darkness rather than light. You see, not only do I need to check what has my attention, not only do I need to check what attitudes are coming out of me, but I need to really embrace the concept of the fact that I can get attached to those things that I know they're dark. I don't know if you've looked or read in any Christian literature recently on the phenomenon that's happening within the church. I'm talking about Christian magazines. You know, when I first became a pastor 33 years ago, there were some men who struggled with pornography in my church. And I've had the joy of helping them work through it. Newer literature says that basically it's no longer men. Christian women who read Christian women, over 30% say that they are regularly observing pornography. In conferences, pastors have admitted that over the past week they had observed pornography. I have a counseling ministry to pastors and missionaries. It is a plague. It is dark. It is darkness. And the enemy knows that. And has often won in a person's heart and life. And these are the kind of things that we have to say, hey, God, what am I attracted to? It may not just be the darkness of something like that. We can go on and on and on and illustrate over and over. It may be the darkness to kind of have my own way. That's prideful, isn't it? And so I need to check what my attitude looks like. I need to check what the power of the grace of God in Jesus being in the seated at the right hand. And am I giving that my attention? And then I need to also check what I'm being attached to, what I'm being connected to. Acts chapter 26, as Paul gives his testimony, Jesus said to Paul to turn them from darkness to what? To light. And yada is about us coming from that place that is light and responding and lifting up from our hearts worship and praise and thanks and confession. Fourthly, we need to check Galatians 5. What's in you? The Spirit of God is in you. If you're a believer, if you're born again, if you've believed that Jesus died for your sins, you know that the gospel is the only method ever that anyone has come up with. Let's say you don't even believe in God. The one thing you'd have to say is the gospel is the only method that says you can't get to heaven by yourself. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through somebody else. Every system includes, because I believe it's the enemies of the gospel, every system includes the concept of you have to do something to be saved. And for those of us who believe, isn't it wonderful? You know, we're not enmeshed with, there's 10 different religions that pretty much say the same thing. If you ever talk to somebody who believes in Eastern religions, they're so confused because there's so many different ways and so many different ways to look at it. The gospel is the only way. The only concept that says, by grace alone. But this fourth point, I need to check. If I've been born again, the Spirit of God indwells me, I need to check, is that fruit of the Spirit there? It is the response when somebody hates me, You remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44? It says, you know, to love our enemies, love those who what? Hate you, right? Do good to those, you know, and then it even says pray for those. And, you know, it gives you four things, and there's four kinds of people there. It's a pretty awesome text to look at, but we won't get into that tonight. But what we do want to get into is that God wants us to check what's within us. Is the joy of the Lord, the love of Christ, the joy of the Lord, is the peace of God. You can go right on down. Long-suffering or patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? We just talked about self-control in a whole other context just a moment ago about what's happening in the church today. You know, how do we shift to really embracing a heart that's full of what we saw in Psalm 109, full of joy because that heart has lifted itself up to testify, thank you, praise you. And then one fifth thing. We need to check whose perspective we're working off of. Isaiah 58, God tells us that your thoughts aren't my thoughts. You know, your ways are not my ways, right? You know, the scripture's pretty clear here. It's like, hey, you need to understand, you're kind of missing. And we do that often, do we? We can do that in worship. We can miss the fact that God is impacted in how we worship. You know, one of the most powerful texts of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where it says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. If you ever want to spend some time meditating on a text that will just take you into a whole different place, meditate on that. That text basically is saying this: when I sin, when I say something I shouldn't have said, a careless word, which Jesus says every careless word will be what? Will be judged, right? When I do that, Ephesians 4 tells us that the Spirit of God is grieved. Do not what? Grieve the Spirit of God. That particular word, and you can look it up in multitudes of Greek dictionaries. I have a bunch that I look up. They all say the same thing. To be grieved means to have significant pain. Can you imagine that? That the eternal, almighty God, the Spirit Himself, would allow Himself to have emotional pain because of my sin? That is just amazing. That there is that kind of God that would love us so much that He wouldn't just say, because if I was God, I would have this thing pretty well figured out. I would say, I'm going to love you, but I'm going to let you affect me. Right? We have a God that says, I love you so much that when you sin, and it's talking about a believer there, it's talking the church of Ephesus, when you sin, that you cause me to experience this emotional pain, Jim. Man, that's something that just goes beyond my comprehension, that God would allow Himself to feel about how I responded. But we can understand that, can't we? When somebody has said something very hurtful, how do you feel? You feel it causes pain, doesn't it? The Spirit of God allows that. And we need to check, what's it like to be on God's side when we say, yada, yada, thank you, praise you. Not lifting it up from our heart and saying, yada, I praise you, I confess you, I worship you, O God. And that brings us to our second point. We started interestingly because the text starts with what our response should be, but then we go to the far more important element, and that is the absolute nature of God. In this verse alone, I'm only going to cover today, I'm doing a series in my church, so I'm going to cover the second part of the verse next week, and I'm going to be preaching again multiple times here, so we'll get into some of the other texts that relate to this. But this verse alone articulates for us three elements of the characteristic and nature of God. God is good, God is merciful, and God is faithful. Man, when you think about the nature of God, then the psalmist goes on to articulate many other natures of God. The fact that God is our provider, that God is our rescuer, that, and it can go on and on in the context of the psalm. But there's a reason why from the depths of our heart and the depths of our soul, it doesn't matter what we're going through, we can turn to God and express from the depths and throw up from the depths of our soul worship, praise, and thanks. There's a reason. That word for is crucial. Notice it says for there, right? For He is good. For God is good. That's the title of our message. For He is good. That word, according to Strong's dictionary, is causal. In other words, it's a cause and effect. So the reason I'm able to, does that make sense? The reason I'm able to be thankful, to give thanks, is because of this truth. Sunday night last week, I had a really bad evening. Not a really good evening at all. It was just one of those, you know, really difficult evenings. I kind of made a mistake. I didn't mean to make the mistake. It wasn't really my mistake. But sometimes you think, particularly somebody with the training I have in the field of biblical counseling, you'd think I would have known, hey, you got to really watch out. But I made a visit. I made a pastoral visit. And it was a two-hour ride to make this pastoral visit to help somebody out. And I took my wife with me, and that was my mistake. I'm sorry, honey. She wanted to come with me. We figured, hey, we'll spend the time together. But I had a deal with somebody who was pretty much unhinged. And it was somebody I didn't know, so I didn't know what I was getting into. But I'd been on these visits enough to know that. And so I was really struggling with that. And I got home and I started studying for this message. So because I teach all week, so I got to study on Sunday. And so I start studying right away. I got home and I use for those of you who don't know, I'm a full time professor at Cairn University. So I use the commute. It's about an hour, 15, hour and a half. I use that commute to really pray through my messages. So I'm down there, you know, three or four times a week. So I have all these hours in the car to really pray and to meditate. And God just blessed me. After a really bad night and really difficulty and really struggling with why on earth did I take my wife into that mess and all those kind of like doubts and like, you know, even as we got in the car, I said, why on earth did we do this? You know, we did it because God was directing us to. I would agree with that. It's just, you know, you start doubting. And I finally got to the next day. And the next day I was just really praising God. My prayer time was going great. And I was just really meditating upon this truth. And the first segment of my prayer time in my preaching, I take some significant time, this hour and a half, just to really meditate on the words. Just to really meditate on what's there in the text. And I was just meditating upon this idea of lifting up my soul and giving thanks and to confess that, God, You are good, as we sang earlier. God, You are good. And man, it was going great. I was feeling really good. It was like, wow, this is really neat. And God was blessing my soul. I felt the presence of the Spirit of God. And then, bam, just like that, a rock hits my windshield and breaks it. It's funny how in those moments, now most of you know my history, I've lost a spouse, I've gone through real deep waters in my life, I struggled with severe depression for over a year. I mean, I know what it's like to really go through deep waters, but in that moment, I was mad at God. It was like, God, how could You let that happen? How could You let that rock, there was a truck There's a car in front of me and then a truck in front of that. It must have spinned up a rock and it hit my windshield, cracked it nice and good. You know, nice, good, you know, and it was really cracked good and it looked like, you know. So later on I was able to feel and it didn't get down to that second layer. So there, I was able to get it fixed. That was the good news. But at the time it happened, I figured I'm going to have to replace the whole windshield. I have no time this week, Lord, to mess with this. How on earth could you let this happen? You see, God is sovereign. I'm not going to get into articulating the whole concept of epistemology and truth, how the sovereignty always works. That's a very complicated thing that I don't know that we could even fully understand. But we know God is sovereign. I don't think God picked up that rock and threw it at my car. But God knew I was going to be praying about His goodness at that moment, didn't He? And He knew that I was going to struggle because my prayer had to go deeper than this heartfelt, man, God, I worship You. God, I confess You are good. God, I give thanks that You are good. It had to go deeper. And God had to break my windshield in a way or break my will to ask me a very simple question. Are you going to yada? When something goes wrong? You're going to really believe that I am good? And something simple. Like I said, I've gone through deep waters, but something simple like that can so powerfully test our faith, can it? See, when I'm angry with God, I do something. I'd rather ignore Him, but I had the whole prayer time to go on, so I couldn't just ignore God. I've committed that time in prayer. Yeah, this issue of really understanding the reason, it's a powerful one. I want to tell you a story that's in the Scriptures. It comes from Mark 10. The text is also what we call parallel texts in both Matthew and Luke. But I'm using the Mark text because there's something very spectacular in this text. The word for good is defined by Strong's as that which is best, that which is better, and that which is bountiful. I put that which is in there, but that's his definition of this word. That which is best, that which is better, that which is bountiful. Three B's, it's easy to remember. The definition of this word, for God is good, God is the best, He is better than anything else, and He is bountiful. He has the resources that we can't even imagine. And so this rich young ruler approaches Jesus. It says in one text that he ran. He had initiative. He ran and he knelt down. He had humility. I mean, this is the kind of guy that we would say, you know, Jesus, don't throw this one off. This is a good. This is a keeper. What we often miss is that the Gospel of Mark catches something that's not in the other Gospels. It says Jesus looked at him. And in all likely, Mark was taking what Peter saw firsthand and communicating it through the power of the Spirit of God. So just imagine, Peter is watching this situation and Jesus sees this guy, comes up, he kneels, he runs before him, he kneels and he says, good. And he says, good master. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. We'll look at that in a moment. That came from one of the songs that they would be singing from Psalm 14. That there's none good, no, not one. So he would have known that. He would have understood that. He would have done that in the synagogue in worship. That psalm would have been recited and that song would have been chanted or expressed as yada. Does that make sense? And so he understood that, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? Why? Because Jesus is God, folks. And he's asking, do you really believe in who I am? Because that question is for you and me today. Whatever we're going through, that question is for you and me today. Do we really believe that God is good and that Jesus is God? And here's what it says that Jesus did, that we see Peter's watching Jesus and he sees how Jesus responds. And it says, Jesus looked at this man. He looked at him and he loved him. Peter knew that look. And I think Mark is giving that to us. That's just my opinion. But he's giving us that look that Jesus, and he said, go sell everything you have. And we miss the fact that we kind of get caught on that. But Jesus wanted this man to really believe that what his interest for this man was absolutely completely good. And then he says, take up your cross. Come, you need to come, and take up your cross, secondly, and follow me, thirdly. Most of you know the story. The rich young ruler was grieved because he had lots of possessions and he didn't want to give them up. Wow, he had a chance to follow our Savior, literally. Wouldn't you give anything for that? But he didn't believe that Jesus was good. Let me say that again. He did not believe that Jesus was truly good. There's a reason that praise can rise from the depths of our soul. And that reason, for he is good. He is good. Romans 3, verse 10. There's what? None righteous? No, not one. Go down a little bit later, there's no one who is good, right? No one who does good. And it continues. It continues with a lot of things. This again is from Psalm 14 and other texts of Scripture, but particularly Psalm 14 where it says, there's no one who does good, no, not one. I want to read for you verse 20 through 22 and then wrap up tonight. Listen to this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law, the knowledge of sin. So in other words, the whole Old Testament was there to tell us and to show us we're not good. Does that make sense? No, not one is good. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says in verse 23. Because he comes back to that theme to make it very clear. This in-between spot that I'm reading, understand, this is what's important. But now, see, Jesus has come. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all. I love that. It says not just to all, but then on all. It feels a little bit like that yada, doesn't it? that lifting up the heart of the soul that, God, you are good. You are truly good. And the power of your goodness is real, and I receive it and believe it. The end of my ride was pretty good. Why? Because the windshield wasn't what I was looking at anymore. My doubts came when I was looking at the windshield, when I was looking at the loss, thinking about the dollar signs. How much is this going to cost me? You guys can't relate to that? But then I started focusing upon Jesus. Started focusing upon his unmeasurable God's unmeasurable power and grace. 3 points I want to close in. And it comes with a question. How does God bring good? And not only how does God bring good, but how does it astound us? The American Dictionary defines that which astounds as to greatly amaze, or actually is reverse, amaze greatly, to amaze us greatly. How does God allow him being good to just have us walk away and say, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. And it starts with understanding who we are. The first point here, and let me read it, because in ourselves, we have no ability to measure what is good. Isn't that true? In myself, I have no ability. Apart from God opening my heart and my mind, those are texts from Acts 16 and Luke 24. Apart from that, I have no chance. I'm stuck in my sin. Number two, because in Christ, we have been given the measurement of what is good. The gospel. His death for our sin. But I end with the message of grace. Thirdly, because in God, his unmeasurable grace and goodness has been poured into our hearts. So now we can be truly yada, expressing from our heart thanks, worship, praise, and confession. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the power of your word and its significance to our hearts. I pray that you would continue to be in work in my soul and my life, as well as those here, to truly grasp the significance of how good you are, so that we might, from the depths of our whole heart, worship and praise you for the glory and honor of your Son's name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.